The Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, we'll commence reading this evening in verse 14. Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, commencing the reading of the Word of God in verse 14. Let's hear His Word. When He came to His disciples, He saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld Him, were greatly amazed, and running to Him, saluted Him. And He asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" One of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." He answereth him and saith, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me." And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, "How long is it ago since this came unto him?" And he said, "Of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." But Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him." And the spirit cried, and rent him sore, and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand, and lifted him up, and he arose. When he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could not we cast him out?" And he said unto them, "This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting." Amen. We know that God will add His own blessing to this public reading of His Word to our hearts for His own name's sake. I want to focus your attention this evening on verses 28 and 29 of Mark's Gospel, this chapter. When he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could not we cast him out?" And he said unto them, "This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting." One of the sobering realities we learn of the Christian life from this scene is that the honest efforts of God's servants may sometimes end in failure. A man has brought his demon-possessed boy to the disciples of Christ to cast him out, but as both the father and the disciples reveal, they could not cast him out. I believe those are haunting words. Could not. As the Pharisees surrounded them with their sneering, ridiculing questions, they stood there that day very conscious of their total failure when faced with this demoniac. There are times when we think we have succeeded when we've actually failed. And there are times in the Christian life when we think we failed and we've actually succeeded. But there was no mistake to be made that day. They could not cast him out. They had made an honest effort. They had tried their best, but they failed. Moreover, this failure was a public failure. It was there for everyone to see. They couldn't hide it. They couldn't sweep it under the rug. They had no excuse for it. What humiliation must have marked their countenances as this crowd at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration looked on at these embarrassed disciples, these perplexed and confused disciples. There they stand, defeated and dejected and downcast and discouraged. And to make matters worse, they didn't have an answer for their enemies. Why couldn't you cast them out? Why don't you have the power? You profess to be one of his disciples. Where is the power to cast this demon out? There was no answer coming. That leads us to make a second remark about this event, and that is this. This failure may sometimes be a mystery to God's servants. When Christ came, you recall, he asked the Father a few questions and then very simply proceeded to cast the demon out of the boy, and he was healed and restored in a moment of time. Bring him to me, he said. I can deal with it. Like that, he deals with it. They asked Christ the question after it was all over. Why could not we cast him out? How come you, without effort it seemed, cast the demon out of his child, and we could not? We did not have the power. Quite obviously, they were dumbfounded at the whole thing. After all, they had expected success. That's obvious. And part of that would have made them perplexed why they didn't enjoy success now. And why did they expect success? After all, they were Christ's disciples. They had been sent forth as the Lord's representatives to take the gospel into the towns and villages. He had given them power and authority to heal and to cast out demons. And they were doing all of this in Christ's name. In other words, they weren't doing this against the will of Christ. They were in the will of God in what they were doing. And still, they met with failure. They didn't have success. To top it all off, they had already enjoyed success because they had previously come back to the Lord Jesus Christ, rejoicing that even the demons were subject to them. I don't know how many times it had happened, but they'd already come up against demon-possessed men and women and boys and girls, and they had success over them, and they were able to cast them out, but not now. Now this man brings his demon-possessed child to them, and they cannot cast them out. I want to take this event this evening and use it as a picture of the present state of things in the world. We see in this boy a picture of the kingdom of Satan, a power that has a death-like grip upon the men, the hearts and minds of men, even as we saw this morning from the demoniac of Gadara. And in the disciples, we see the church of Christ, the kingdom of God, as she appears to be at this very hour in the world. We find the church is plainly failing in her God-ordained mission of casting down the strongholds of Satan and of breaking the power of the devil's grip upon sinners. Like the disciples here, she is certainly trying. She's doing, it seems, her utmost. Perhaps she's more active in busy activities than she has ever been. And yet the church is quite obviously failing to deal with the situation. The strongholds of hell are not being cast down. The spiritual power that she had experienced in bygone decades and bygone centuries is simply not there. We understand, do we not, the feelings of the disciples that day? We are conscious of failure. We are aware that there is this possibility of success based upon past experience, based upon our knowledge of church history. We have read about time and time again of how the church has prospered, of how she has had great success at casting down the barriers of hell and the kingdom of darkness and marched on triumphantly, but that's not our experience. We're not successful like that. I believe that Christians are facing the same dilemma on a personal level. They want to enjoy greater spiritual victory. They want to experience greater power over sin in their life, more power over the world than the temptations of Satan. They want to be greater in prayer and greater in holiness of life and greater in usefulness to the cause of Jesus Christ. But I think there's many a child of God tonight that would testify they've come up against a brick wall, they feel. We cannot. We cannot. We cannot. Why? The question every child of God ought to be asking is the same question that Christ's disciples asked their Lord. Why cannot we cast him out? What is wrong? That was their question. What's wrong here? What is the cause of this failure? Let me say that the whole situation began to be corrected when they applied to Jesus Christ for help. They brought their perplexity to the Lord, and he gave them the answer. And in his answer in verse 29, that serves as the basis for my message tonight, which I've entitled, Christ's Answer to Our Impotence. Christ's Answer to Our Impotence. Let me say first that if the church, or if the believer for that matter, is going to see the cause of the failure and Christ's answer to the impotence, number one, there must be a real understanding of the problem facing the church today. In the first two words of Christ's answer to his disciples, the Lord lays down a vital truth when it comes to the overthrow of Satan's kingdom and the advancement of Christ's kingdom. Note those words. He says, this kind, in verse 29. This kind. What is the Lord teaching us in putting it that way? Very simply this. Before you ever attempt to solve the problem, you must understand the nature of the problem. Before you ever attempt to come up with a remedy for the disease, you've got to understand the disease. You've got to understand the real nature of the problem. As already mentioned, the cause for the disciples' perplexity was their past success at this very thing. They had enjoyed the power of casting out demons. They had already enjoyed victories over Satan. They had cast many demons out, and they were so elated with joy at doing that, they came back to the Master and they said, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. They're subject unto us through thy name. So on this occasion, when this man brought his son to them, they approached the problem. They'd seen it before. Come up against this before. They approached the problem with great confidence and great assurance. I don't know what words they uttered. I don't know what formula they had, but whatever it was, it's the same thing they had used many times before. They come against this boy and they use it again. Nothing changes. The demon doesn't come out. The boy is still wallowing in the ground, having fits and being controlled by the demon. And they're perplexed. You can see them now. The furrow coming across the brow, and they don't understand. And they try again. It doesn't work. They try again, and it doesn't work. And they're completely baffled. They're embarrassed. They're downcast. We don't have any power against this demon, this boy. Why? What's the problem? And it was right there that the Lord said, this kind. This kind. There is a difference between this kind and the kind that you've been dealing with previously. This kind with which you have been so successful is not what you're facing today. You see, the problem here with the disciples was that they attempted to treat the problem without a proper diagnosis of what the problem really was. They made a lot of assumptions. They failed to discern the true nature of the problem that they were facing. The Lord knew it. Right away, he knew this was not like the previous cases of the disciples and what they faced, the problems they had faced before. This was something different. That is why I said at the very outset of this point that if the church of Christ is going to cast down, spiritually speaking, the works of darkness, and going to see the cause of Christ advance and to see souls converted on a regular basis. On a regular basis. Let's get thinking right. Let's not look upon that as something every once in a blue moon. But seeing souls converted on a regular basis. Then she must understand the real nature of the problem that's facing her. The church of our day is ever so ready to engage in all kinds of busy activity. That thinking was put very clearly and unashamedly by a preacher one day I heard in Florida. He said, "Your church calendar is one of the most important things in the life of your church." That is the thinking. The church calendar. The activities. Christians today really aren't by and large interested in doctrine. Doctrine. Doctrinal preaching and teaching. They want to rush off to all of their church activities confident that this is what the world needs. The church sees a problem with its young people and they are well aware of it. There are Christian parents are seeing their kids go smack out into the world and they don't know what in the world to do about it. And so, the solution is, we've got to have more activities in the church for them. And somehow the thinking is, if we can have more activities in the church, that's going to really solve the problem. And they're going to grow up as nice, fine Christian young men and young women, so ready to serve the Lord. But that's the... Now, I'm not opposed to young people's activities. Don't misunderstand me. But the thinking today is, that's what we need more of, and that's going to help the church in advancing the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The church sees the world hankering after entertainment, and so they get the world's entertainment into the church and bring it all in to the Lord's people. And that will get sinners in. The term today is seeker-sensitive churches. When they go out and they survey the neighborhood, they find out what they actually want. What would you like in the church? Okay, we'll give it to you. All under the guise of giving them under the sound of the gospel. The problem, of course, is what they're going to hear from the pulpit is not the gospel at all. But that's why you have full-scale entertainment now of the world into the church. And more it's being accepted, even in Bible-believing churches. It's entertainment. The church has failed to diagnose the problem. So not only is there a rushing into all the activity, but the treatment itself is altogether wrong. How do I know that the treatment, the approach that the church is taking presently is wrong? Because neither the world nor the church is any better spiritually because of it. That's how I know. I mean, if I saw, young people growing up and my sterling examples of what a Christian young man and woman ought to be, dying to get onto the mission fields, going out in their droves to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, living distinctly from the world, trying to live as differently from the world as they can, sterling in their character, in their morality. If I saw scores and scores of sinners being genuinely converted to Jesus Christ, living lives of exemplary holiness because they have been brought into a church where they're bringing in all kinds of secular music and contemporary Christian music, I would have to sit back and say, "No, wait a minute. This must be working." But I don't find that. I don't find it's remedying the problem. All I find it's adding to the problem. The world's not a better place. The world's not changing. She's getting darker and darker. And the church isn't changing. She's getting darker and darker. The church is failing. Now, why is that taking place? Because the church has failed to understand the real nature of the problem that's facing her. She's failed to see that this kind is different than what the church faced previously. The church is failing today because she has rushed into applying a treatment to the problem without really understanding the problem. What is the problem then? What is this kind? First, I want to compare the state of things perhaps 200, 250 years ago, maybe 150 years ago even, with the way things are now. If you've not done a whole lot of reading of biographies, of sermons from that time period, you're going to be in the dark about a lot of what I'm going to say. I would encourage you to build up your library with men and history along that time period. You'll find out when the church was experiencing great advances against the kingdom of God, what things were like. And they're far different than today. Things were different then. Yes, I'm not denying now that Satan didn't control the lives of people. He certainly did. And sinners were still hardened to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the church certainly had her setbacks and she had her disappointments. But the great difficulty in that time period facing the church was that men and women were basically in just a state of apathy. Just apathy marked. And indeed, if we go back 200, 250 years, you will find there was no general, I'm using my words carefully, there was no general denial of Christian truth. People more or less, whether they practiced it or not, more or less believed the Bible was God's Word. It was true. And in one sense, and I say it in one sense, all that was required was to awaken them out of their sleep. All you needed was the Spirit of God coming upon a gospel campaign, a tent meeting, street preaching, and just arouse the people and awaken them out of that state. But that is not the problem we face today. General apathy is not the problem we face today. Without a doubt, that is a problem that we are facing, but the apathy is within the church, amongst the Lord's own people. Apathy about the cause of Christ. But the problem that we face with the world is altogether much deeper and more desperate than anything that's confronted the church of Christ in many a century. This kind is not a mere lack of concern or interest. It is a problem that, like in this boy, it runs much deeper. What we face today is a complete unawareness and, yes, a flat-out denial of the spiritual, a denial of God, a denial of the truth. The whole nation, this land, I could say in England as well, in Scotland and Wales, the notion of the spiritual has gone in these countries. The very belief in God has virtually disappeared. We tend to lose sight of that because, you know, we travel within our little circle of friends who are basically Christians. And we get a very skewed view of what really is out there smack in the world going on. God and religion, by and large today, are only for the less enlightened of our culture. They are only crutches for those who need them. You're somehow not intellectually astute if you believe this Bible literally. You're not very intelligent if you believe that Jesus Christ was God on earth, God in the flesh. Our society denies the Scriptures to be the inspired Word of God, thereby rejecting any claim it has upon their lives. And we are living in a day where God and Christianity are relegated to a place of, at the very least, annoyance. If we're going to deal with the problem that we're facing, we're going to have to see what the real problem is. It leads me to say in the second place from this scene in Mark's Gospel chapter 9 that what worked before won't work now. This kind can come forth by nothing but, he says. What you did before worked, but not this kind. What worked before for you disciples will not work when you come and face this kind of satanic opposition. There are certain things that will do absolutely no good when they are applied to problems of this nature, of this kind. They're not going to work. You see, the disciples thought that they could just do whatever they had done before with all the other demon-possessed cases and all would be well, but it wasn't well. And Christ says, in essence here in verse 29, that you have failed here because the power that you had, the power that you used, which was sufficient in other cases, was not power sufficient here. You didn't have the power necessary to face this kind of demoniac. You had enough power before, but not here. What worked before won't work now. And so it is with the church today. What may have worked in former generations and what may have been used to break the power of Satan's grip upon sinners is simply not working today. This is the second thing with which we must come to grips if we are going to see a reversal in the problem that faces the church, that faces Covenant Free Presbyterian Church in Columbia, South Carolina, or Lexington, South Carolina. It is obvious by now that so many of the things in which the church has put her trust have proved to be of no avail. Useless. Oh, yes, some of these things in which the church has trusted may have worked in certain individual cases, as did the power of these disciples in certain individual cases, but they are of no value in ending the continuing failure of the church to break the hold of Satan on men. Let's face it, we are not seeing souls saved regularly. Oh, I understand. Now, I understand something, and it's almost part of this whole problem here. Because that is not the case. Men devised a different way of approach, a different methodology, and they used psychological pressure. They changed the gospel. They put guilt upon people, changed the actual message itself to get people to walk down aisles so we can say we are successful. So we can say God is with us. And we have a big church. We have all those things. See, we're successful. But they've gotten away from the gospel, and their success is woefully lacking in seeing the converts supposedly brought to Jesus Christ going out and living for Christ in the world as shining lamps. But the fact of the matter is, there is a continuing failure when we come up against the world. Perhaps you feel that in your own life. What are some of the things that are proving to be useless? First, I would refer to Christian apologetics. Christian apologetics is that branch of theology that has to do with defending and proving the truths of the Bible. Without question, we are living in a day where the attacks on Christianity, what you say you believe, have not only been numerous, but they've been so pronounced like never before since the days of the Reformation period. Politicians, scientists, movie stars, they've all gotten into the act. All intent on trying to debunk the Scripture. Debunk Christianity. Man is, in their eyes, an autonomous, independent creature. He is a law unto himself. He makes his own morality. And as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else, it's okay. It's moral. His morals dictate what is right or wrong, and his opinions are the laws by which he lives. Truth is what he perceives it to be, and everything is subjective, and there is no objective standard by which he is to be judged. And the church has attempted to use apologetics. She has attempted to use various fields of study to prove that God exists and that the Bible is true. But what is certainly an interesting and helpful area of study for the Christian, while that may be true, it has led the church into thinking that all she has to do is to make the Christian faith acceptable to the men and women of today. To make it acceptable. Since the church fails to see the real nature of the problem facing her, she thinks that all she has to do is to show Christianity and the gospel is reasonable. It's intelligent. It's logical. And then people will believe. And they'll accept. What do I mean? Well, there is this notion, a field of study of Christian psychology. How many books have been written in the last 20, 30 years dealing with Christian psychology and trying to show how the Bible has the right view of the mind and the right view of life? All, of course, with the hopes that this will make Christianity more palatable to the educated audience that's now out there. Let me say that there is a Christian psychology. It's not what James Dobson puts out. There is a biblical psychology. But it will never be a psychology that is palatable to the lost. Christian biblical psychology starts with the fact that the mind is completely depraved, that the understanding is darkened, that a man can't think right, that his philosophy, his view of life is all askew because his mind is corrupted, and he therefore cannot think right about himself, and he cannot interact properly with other people. He cannot have a real, clean, true psychology until that problem is dealt with, and only the gospel will deal with that. Men don't want to hear that, but what we will do is take the studies of secular, godless psychologists, try to dress them up with a few verses of Scripture and a little gospel message and say, here, accept this. See? We're intelligent people. Believe us. But it hasn't worked. That's the cold fact of the matter. It hasn't worked. Where are the converts? Where is the turning of the tide? Then there's the apologetics of Christian Science. I don't mean the cult. I mean the realm of Christian Science. Ever since Darwin's theory of evolution took root, the church has felt that the thing she needs to prove to men the validity of the faith is to reconcile science with the Bible. Let me say in passing that the gap theory came into being for that very reason. The worldly scientists were coming up with all of this archaeological data, evidence, and they studied the layers, and my, there's going to be, this can't be this 1/700. No, it can't be. We've got to go back to the drawing board, and so we come up with the gap theory. There was this long period of time, and all this devastation took place. It's very hard for this scientific-minded culture that which we live in, reasons the church, to accept the teaching of Scriptures, especially miracles, because they dispute scientific facts. I'm thinking the BBC did years ago a documentary on Ian Paisley in the Free Church. I remember the reporter from BBC sitting in a room with Dr. Paisley asking the question, do you really believe that Christ walked on water? He was incredulous that a man educated would believe that Jesus Christ would walk on water. Well, that goes against science. And you see, the mentality has come into the church where we've got to make this look acceptable. We have got to dress it up, and we've got to create this apologetics all based around science and showing how it is reasonable. And so the church tried to reconcile science and the Bible, or what men know as science, to make Christianity more acceptable. Places her hopes in Christian scientists and Christian lectures. Surely they will convince the lost that the Bible is true. Christian teachers and preachers speak of the cosmological argument for God's existence, the teleological argument, the moral argument to prove that He is alive. We point to all of the top-rate Christian scientists who are highly respected by their colleagues, even in the lost community. And the church thinks that surely this will make Christianity and the gospel acceptable, and the church will advance and make great progress, because now we've defended what we believe, even to the scientific community. And the search depends upon the discoveries of archaeology, much along the same lines. Everyone's looking for Noah's Ark. Oh, that's going to change things. It's going to just change the world. Once we discover Noah's Ark, or we, as the recent thing is now, the Pharaoh's chariots, they think they found in the Red Sea. Oh, yes. It's going to turn the world. It's going to prove we're right, and the church is going to advance. But has the world moved? That's all I've got to ask you. Is the world moved? Is the power of the devil broken? Is the church making great strides spiritually by using all of these methods? Is the flood tide of sin being turned back in America? Because if the church is advancing through using these methods, I will tell you one thing point blank, the flood tide of sin will be turned back. The answer is no. That's not happening. Is there not in all this the attitude, however subtle it may be, that if, after all, the Bible does not deny science, that science somehow is the authority? Science is the authority, and the Bible has got to be fitted in? That's the mentality. Isn't it sick and isn't it sad? The Bible is the authority. And let me tell you something, science has got to be fitted into the Bible. It's not the other way around. Whenever the Bible addresses anything scientific, it is 100% accurate. There are no errors. Oh, the Pope denied that about a year ago, did he not? It's infallible as long as it doesn't address areas of science. But we are never going to be able to cast the demon out with all of the scientific arguments in the world. This kind can come forth by nothing along these lines. Not only are Christian apologetics proving to be useless, but there is a second treatment of the problem that the church is employing today that's not working either. I will refer to it as Christian assumptions. By that I mean that the church is operating today under assumptions as she tries to advance the kingdom of Christ and turn back the kingdom of Satan. And let me say that there is all that they are. They're nothing more than assumptions, and I have to say they're false assumptions at that. There is the assumption that what we need, if we're going to really advance the cause of Christ in this world, what we need are new, easier to understand translations of the Bible. Assumption. The basis for such an assumption is, of course, that men are not Christians because they can't understand the authorized version. That's the problem. These technical terms, this Elizabethan language, terms like justification, sanctification, propitiation, these mean nothing to the man of today. What he needs, it is assumed, is a Bible in modern language, a Bible in modern slang, and then he will read it. And then they will become Christians, because now they can understand Christianity. This Bible is a barrier. And so we have one new translation after another hitting the market, and everybody runs out and buys the latest and greatest translation, because all we need is a Bible in a more modern language. But stop and ask yourself the question. Is that what's keeping people from coming to Christ? Do you think that the lost of this world 200, 300 years ago understood more about those words, justification and sanctification and propitiation, than they do today? Were those words the common terms of the people in 1611? Yet there was many a common person who understood the gospel as it was preached from that Bible. And the cause of Jesus Christ advanced wonderfully. What's the problem? The problem is not man's head. The problem is his heart. I'm not suggesting that we can't get good help from other translations. I will usually look at between 4 to 6 different translations when I'm studying a portion of Scripture. I'm debunking the silly notion that what we need to answer the problem that we're facing is more, newer, greater, simpler translations of Scripture. It's not a question of terminology. It's not a question of language. Yet how many Christians there are that assume that this is what the church needs to do. But this kind cometh not forth by nothing but. That's the only answer to this remedy. Then, of course, there's the assumption that we need to adopt a more popular message to appeal to the masses. We need to get more on their terms. And we need to change the message a bit. We have to drop out hell. We've got to have a message that talks about the Lord changing your life wonderfully and delivering you from all of your aches and woes and ills and problems. And this is a great panacea. And you come forward and life will be rosy keen from after that. Never have problems and troubles. I'm exaggerating. Of course, that's hyperbole, but you get my point. So let's do away with preaching the law. Let's do away with setting that law, the holy law of God, before men, that God says is a light that brings consciousness of sin. As Paul said, I had not known covetousness, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. It was one day through the law that God, the light came on in Paul. I'm a coveter. I'm wicked. He thought he was righteous. He realized through the law of God, I'm sinful. But the notion today is we've got to take those things out. We've got to be very positive. We can't be negative, and the thou shalt not, and thou shalt not, that's all so negative. No, so you preach to people, oh, you've got problems. I've got a wonderful message for you. God's got a wonderful plan for your life. And come to Jesus, and everything will be just set right. It'll be wonderful. But you know what? They're not coming to Jesus Christ because they've been made aware of the wicked rebellion against their Maker. They've not come to Jesus Christ because they've been made to realize that the wrath of God's upon them. And they're going to bust hell wide open if they do not turn from their sin and turn to Him. It's just a matter, I've got problems and I need a problem fixer. That's all it is. Try Jesus. I've tried drugs, it doesn't work. I've tried sex, it doesn't work. I've tried psychologists, I've tried psychiatrists, that doesn't work. Maybe Jesus will help me, and I'll try Him. And so we, ever so subtly, and what you don't hear from the, sadly, from even the best of fundamentalist preachers, is the setting forth of the very person and work of Jesus Christ permeating every message, being at the heart of their praying and the heart of their preaching. That's gone. And so it's principles now. Or some kind of conglomeration of a truth here, a Bible text there. Or bringing on a guilt theology. Here's what you're not. You're not. You've got to be this. You've got to do this and be that. As Dr. Barrett calls them, doobie preaching. Do this and be that and do this and be that. But never being told how I am to be able to do this and to be that. Preacher, I know what I'm supposed to be doing. I know what I'm supposed to be. But tell me how I can come to grips with and live that kind of life. And that's where Christ comes in. That's where the gospel comes in. That's the law and the gospel being set, working wonderfully together. But the message has been changed. I'll tell you flat out. I'll defend what I'm saying. The message has been changed. That message has been watered down. And I will tell you, there are thousands and thousands of Christians in fundamental Christianity who don't know what the gospel is. They don't know what Jesus Christ actually accomplished by His death upon the cross. They don't understand how justification is part and parcel to living the Christian life in holiness and victory. Maybe they're lost to define the terms. Worse than that, they'd have a hard time telling you the names of the books of the Bible, because they rarely pick it up and read it, let alone study it. The assumption, as it was in nothing new in that sense, the assumption as it was in Paul's day, changed the message. You can't preach about a fiery hell and a God of wrath. People don't like to hear that. But just go back and read what Christ preached and read what Paul preached. Just read it carefully. And say, is that the kind of preaching that's going out today from pulpits? Assumption. And the strongholds of Satan aren't coming down, folks. Is anybody being affected by all these methods for Christ? What of the spiritual and religious condition of our land? Is it being touched by all of these activities? Can't see it. For the life of me. I wish it were so, but I can't see it. We've lost a generation to the world. The church has lost an entire generation to the world. Third and final point. What the church needs is spiritual power. What you need and what I need is spiritual power. That day those disciples could not cast the demon out. They didn't have the power. That's tied up in the word. They didn't have the ability to cast the demon out. There was a lack of power. They had power for other cases, but they didn't have the power required to face this demon. They didn't have the spiritual power necessary to confront this demoniac child and cast the demon out. So therefore, what they needed was spiritual power of a different nature, of a different level. What these disciples needed and what the church needs again today is to be filled with the power of God. You people who have been coming to the prayer meetings know right well that was what marked Pentecost. It was a baptism of power. And that's why they did turn the world upside down. That's why they were filled with spiritual power. And they marched forward gloriously, wonderfully, casting down the strongholds of Satan because they had spiritual power. I can make the application to you very individually, very pointedly. You come up against brick walls in your spiritual life. And what you need, perhaps what worked before for some particular obstruction or opposition was fine. But right now you've hit a brick wall and you say, I can't get over this. I don't have the power. Therefore, what you're confessing is, there is a degree, there's a level of spiritual power that I am lacking in my life. That's just a simple, easy deduction that doesn't take a spiritual giant to make. Spiritual power. A power that combined Satan and turned the whole situation around. The Lord Jesus Christ put it in Matthew 12 when speaking of the kingdom of Satan as a house. He says, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man and then he will spoil his house? And before the church, before our congregation is going to see this area turned upside down, where we're going to see conversions on a regular basis in this church. And that's what we're praying for. That's what I'm praying for. conversions on a regular basis in this church. The building up, that means a diminishing of the kingdom of Satan constantly and regularly. Then she must have that power of God to bind the strong man. I speak, of course, of the power of the Spirit. A power that has and was seen displayed at Pentecost when men out of the blue began to cry out, "Sirs, what must we do to be saved?" The disciples were endued with a power by God's Spirit that changed them and the church forever. A power that overcame the unbelief and the persecution and the hardness of men's hearts. That's power. I mean, power residing within you that makes your words that you speak to the lost come like a sharp arrow into their heart. They sit up and they listen. God is speaking through you. But it doesn't happen. You can say the same words with the same desire as you've brought to Jesus Christ, and you have no power. This kind is different. But the question that interests me at this point is why? Why didn't they have the power needed? In Matthew's account, which is found in chapter 17, Matthew sheds a bit more light upon it. The Lord did say, "This kind cometh not forth but by prayer and fasting." In chapter 17, after they asked the question in verse 19, "Why could not we cast them out?" Jesus said unto them, "Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting." When they were confronted with a difficult situation, one that seemed impossible to overcome, they gave up. You note that. They had given up. "We can't do it." And where unbelief rules, you will always find linked with that spiritual weakness. They just walk side by side together. Unbelief and spiritual weakness are partners in life. However, positively speaking, faith and power walk side by side. That's why the Lord is linking. You couldn't do this because of your unbelief. But why was there a lack of faith? He nailed the problem. If you had been exercising faith in me, in my word, you would have had the power that you need to deal with the situation. But your unbelief got in the way. You gave up. You said, "I can't do it." That's not faith. But why didn't you have the faith necessary? "This kind cometh not forth but by prayer and fasting." Do you not see what Jesus Christ was doing? He was now magnifying. He was putting a microscope, you might say, and look very closely at your life right now. The level of your prayer life, your walk with me, it was sufficient to deal with the other cases. But you've come up against something now that requires more power. It requires a degree of faith that you don't have, and you don't have it because there's some growth in the place of prayer you need to experience. And there is going to be a growth in the place of prayer that's going to come through uniting prayer with fasting. With fasting. With setting aside the carnal desires of your body, that you might dedicate that time, and you might declare to yourself and to others that this is something vitally important to me that I must have. And I'm willing to forego my appetite that I might get before God in the place of prayer. I guess what I am saying tonight is for you and I to see and enjoy souls being saved regularly, then this kind of prayer and fasting must be regular. Regular in our lives. I'm not one to dictate
When and how long and where? But I am one to tell you tonight on the authority of the Word of God that this kind will not come forth. The opposition, the turnaround, and all those things will not come forth but by prayer and fasting. And how many a child of God has been fighting some kind of a brick wall in their own personal lives, and they've come to the point, I just can't. There is no hope, there is no remedy. And what they need right there is to get right down to this issue of prayer and fasting. And they won't do it. They won't do it. Because they're not really serious enough about it. That's the whole point of the fasting issue. Not really serious enough to have the thing turned around. When the Lord has made it so abundantly clear in His Word, both Old and New Testaments, this is part and parcel to having part and parcel to the secret of spiritual power. Jesus was often fastings. Jesus was often prayer. And He had power. This is the answer to our impotence, spiritual impotence.
Christ's instructions to those same disciples just before His ascension was what? Tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And what do we find them doing while they were waiting in Jerusalem? Luke says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. They were all going on praying and supplicating. I will say tonight, the Church of Christ will continue failing until she feels her utter need of the power of God's Spirit. She must, I believe, get to the point where she is desperate. And she's not there. Desperate. You know, folks, when you're desperate, you'll do whatever is necessary. We think we're desperate sometimes. We talk. Talk is cheap. We talk, we're really serious about this. But we haven't gotten desperate. Desperate for the power of God, the Spirit, to be upon our lives. Desperate to the point where we will shut ourselves up and we will fast and we will pray. And the church must have done with all of her methods. She must see the depth of the problem facing her in this day. And she must begin to yearn and pray for God's power to fall upon His people. That's what covenant free must do. This kind could come forth by nothing but prayer and fasting. Nothing short of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit will do. There will be no hope that the situation in the church will change until the individual members of the Church of Christ are praying for revival, praying with each other, meeting anywhere and everywhere, because there is a sense of urgency. That is how it's always been in every other period of awakening and the revival of the church. This kind
can only come forth by prayer and fasting. And I hope and I pray with all of my heart that you will take to heart what the Word has said tonight. And you will say, Lord, please make me desperate. May God write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake.